Well, I had forgotten about my friend's tenor voice. It was good to listen as my brother Dennis sang tenor this morning. And it's good to be with all of you. As we've already said, we're looking at various Bible characters, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And one of the things that I like to do when I preach on Bible characters, I like to talk about the minor Bible characters. Because I think there are some major lessons that we can learn from them. And the person that I want to help you think about this morning is such a minor Bible character that this individual appears on the stage of Bible history only briefly. In fact, this individual is mentioned by name just 11 times in 10 verses. And all that we know about this person is recorded for us in four parallel passages in the Gospels and one verse in the book of Acts. So we don't really know very much about this individual. Although it's certainly true that Jesus had a profound impact on this person's life, there's no evidence that this individual ever came in contact with Jesus. No evidence that this person ever even saw Jesus from a distance or met Jesus or heard Jesus teach or preach or witnessed one of his miracles. Of course, as popular as Jesus was, as well known as he was in first century Palestine, any one of those things might have happened, but if they did happen, there's no record of it. Are the cogs turning? Do you think you know who we're going to be looking at together this morning? I've done my best to kind of give you a few hints and yet keep the identity of this individual somewhat veiled. I want to talk with you this morning about Barabbas, the criminal set free. Have you ever heard a sermon about Barabbas? I don't remember ever hearing a sermon about this individual when I was growing up. When I was trying to put this sermon together a while back, I did go online and I found an audio recording of a sermon that Brother David McClister preached and another sermon by Ralph Walker. And I kind of borrowed some of their material and added some of my own. And so this is a collaborative effort. Now I realize that you may be thinking, well, now, wait a minute, Kevin. You said there was no evidence that this person had ever seen Jesus. And you may be thinking, well, he must have seen Jesus when Pilate presented Barabbas and Jesus before that Jewish mob. But the gospel writers do not tell us that both Jesus and Barabbas were presented at the same time, and they don't tell us that Barabbas was presented at all. Maybe that's what's maybe that's what happened. That's the way it's portrayed in the movie Barabbas that came out in 1964, I think. By the way, that fella is not Barabbas. That's Anthony Quinn playing the part of Barabbas in that movie. Maybe Jesus and Barabbas were paraded out together. But if that's what happened, that's not what we're told. And so we're going to do the same kind of thing that we did in the previous two studies. We're going to look at what we know about Barabbas and what happened with Barabbas, and then lessons we can learn from Barabbas. And so what do we know about him? Well, here are the verses that tell us about Barabbas. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, Matthew says, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Mark says in Mark 15, 7, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." Speaking of Barabbas, Luke writes in Luke 23, verse 19, "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." And then he goes on to say in verse 25, "And he, Pilate, released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And then John says in John 18, verse 40, "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. And then in the sermon that Peter preached in the temple in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter said to that Jewish audience, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Folks, that's all the information that we have. But there are several things that we can know about Barabbas from the verses that we've just read together. We know his name. His name is Barabbas, and that means son of a father or son of the father. And I found it very interesting when I was looking into this that several of the old Greek manuscripts in Matthew chapter 27, verse 16 and 17, have Pilate identifying this man as Jesus Barabbas. Now, if that's what the original manuscript said, it's quite interesting to me that Pilate gave that Jewish mob the choice between Jesus the Messiah and Jesus Barabbas. We know that he was a prisoner. Now, we don't know when or where or how he had been captured, but we know that he had been captured and thrown into prison. But we know even more than that. We know that he was a notorious prisoner. He wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill criminal. He was notorious, well-known, and infamous. He would have been like John Dillinger or Al Capone back in the 20s and the 30s in this country. We know that he was chained to other prisoners. And we know that he was a rebel with fellow rebels. So Barabbas was an insurrectionist like John Brown in the Civil War, just before the Civil War, or Timothy McVeigh, who blew up that courthouse out there in Oklahoma City, or Osama bin Laden. Barabbas was that kind of a fellow. And he was not working alone to drive out the Romans. He was working with other insurrectionists. And we know that he had participated in what one of the gospel writers calls the rebellion. Now, we don't know which rebellion that was. There were dozens of rebellions in the first century, But that does tell us something. It tells us that this insurrection was well known when Mark and Luke wrote their Gospels. And we know that this rebellion, this insurrection, took place in the city of Jerusalem. This isn't something that happened way up north in Galilee. It's not something that happened out in the wilderness of Judea. It happened right there in the city of Jerusalem. And that means that Barabbas and his deeds would have been well known to that Jewish mob. And we know that he was a robber or a revolutionary. Actually, the original word can mean either a robber or a revolutionary. And that fact is reflected in some of our more recent translations. For example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible describes Barabbas with the word revolutionary rather than the word robber. And then we know that he was a murderer. He wasn't just arrested and charged with murder. He was guilty of murder. Just ever so often we hear about somebody who has been arrested and charged with murder and convicted of murder and is doing time in prison, and then they investigate DNA evidence and they find out he didn't do the deed. But that's not the case with Barabbas. Because the Apostle Peter said in Acts 3 verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Ladies and gentlemen, that means Barabbas was guilty as charged. Well, let me quickly remind you what happened with Barabbas. Pilate offered that Jewish mob to release either Barabbas or Jesus. And the religious leaders persuaded the multitude to ask for the release of Barabbas. That's exactly what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And we know that the multitude demanded the release of Barabbas. John writes in John 18, verse 40, "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" And of course, we know that Pilate released Barabbas. And that's all we know. After his release, Barabbas disappeared from the pages of both sacred and secular history. What can we learn? Well, I think there's several things that we can learn from this minor Bible character. And the first thing that I want to share with you is that we learn from his story that life isn't always fair. Without a doubt, the release of Barabbas and the condemnation of Jesus was the greatest inequity and injustice that the world has ever known, because Barabbas and Jesus were as different as night and day. I hope I'm not taking undue liberties when I point out a number of contrasts that I seem to see between these two men. Barabbas was a man, but Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. While Barabbas was the Son of a Father. Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. And while Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, Jesus is someone who makes sinners free. And while Barabbas was chained, Jesus is someone who brings liberty. While Barabbas was a rebel, Jesus was completely and totally obedient and submissive to his Father. While Barabbas was a murderer, Jesus is someone who gives life. While Barabbas was a robber, Jesus is someone who provides. While Barabbas went about doing bad things, Jesus went about doing good things. And while Barabbas was completely and totally guilty, Jesus was completely and totally innocent. What was done in the name of justice on that Friday, some 2,000 years ago, was nothing but the height of injustice. Now, I realize that saying that life isn't always fair is not all that profound for someone who's been around a while. But it's an important lesson. And sometimes it can be a very hard lesson for us to learn. Because life should be fair. Human tribunals should be just. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, Moses told the Israelites, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." That's the way it ought to be. But life isn't always fair, and human tribunals are not always just. And that's just one of the sad realities of life. In this life, the good guys don't always win. Sometimes wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer. Solomon talked about that kind of thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 when he began in verse 13, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." Recognizing that life is not always fair is one of the hard lessons that we all have to learn. And it's a lesson that we struggle with sometimes. It's something that the prophet Jeremiah struggled with. Listen to his words in Jeremiah 12, beginning in verse 1. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root, they grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." And Jeremiah was having a hard time understanding all of that. And don't we have a hard time understanding that as well? But may I suggest to you that what's even harder and much more important is reacting and responding to the sad truth that life isn't always fair in the right way. Because you see, Jesus could have destroyed those who were crucifying him with just a word or a wave of his hand. we sing to him, he could have called 10,000 angels, but that really sells Jesus short. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels at full strength. Instead of that, Jesus submitted to the indignity and the shame with all of its suffering and pain to accomplish his Father's will. You see, when we are cruelly and unjustly treated, it's very tempting for us to respond to our mistreatment in the wrong way. We often strike back. In other words, we respond in kind. If somebody mistreats us, we mistreat them in return. But that's the wrong response. The wise man tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" But then there's a second way that we respond to mistreatment. And it also is the wrong response. What we so often tend to do is we draw back. We isolate ourselves to avoid the pain. We don't strike back, we just do nothing. We withdraw. And often we pat ourselves on the back and we say, "Oh, what a good boy am I," because we didn't strike back. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus calls us to a more noble path. He calls us to a higher plane. He calls us to give back. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And let me tell you, folks, Jesus practiced what he preached. A second lesson that we learn from Barabbas' story is that religion without knowledge is a dangerous thing. Religion without knowledge, religion without true faith, religion that is not based on true commitment to God, religion that lacks the courage to carry that commitment out, that kind of religion is a dangerous thing. How could those people have picked Barabbas over Jesus? One of the really scary things to me about this story is that it was religious people who demanded the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. And history repeatedly confirms the fact that religious people can commit some of the very worst sins. And I can illustrate that fact by merely mentioning the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, and the witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts. Why did these people choose Barabbas and reject Jesus? I believe it was because they were not sufficiently guided by God's word. Self-interest was more important to them than God's plan. Their traditions were more important than a thus saith the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't have the ability to understand. They didn't want to hear God. Ladies and gentlemen, if these Jews had understood the Old Testament scriptures, they should have recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Because the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would be a king. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, the prophet wrote, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." The prophet said the Messiah would be a king. So why did they reject Jesus' claims to kingship? In addition to that, Jesus did the kind of things the prophet said the Messiah would do. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. He's beginning to have some doubts. He sends disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the coming one, or do we seek another? And Jesus responded, verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What is Jesus telling them? He's telling them, I'm doing the things the prophet said the Messiah would do. But religious zeal can become a blinding force when it's not accompanied by truth and a willingness to follow that truth wherever it leads. Paul said of his Jewish kinsmen, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Another lesson we learn from this story is that religious people should not blindly follow religious leaders. That Jewish mob cried out, "Let him be crucified," because their leaders persuaded them to do that. And all too often today, many people blindly follow whatever their religious leaders tell them to do. And once again, I can illustrate my point by merely mentioning the names of Jim Jones, David Koresh, Joseph Smith, the Pope, the priest, the elders, and yes, even the preacher. But religious leaders can be wrong. When David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, he went to the prophet Nathan and he talked to him about his idea. And Nathan said, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And God spoke to Nathan that night and said, "When did I ever say anything about this?" You see, Nathan was wrong. And if our religious leaders are wrong and we blindly follow them, what's going to happen? What does the Lord say about that? If the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? Jesus said they both wind up in the ditch. We've got to learn to think for ourselves and follow religious leaders only as they follow Jesus. Many years ago, I was working with a church in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and one Sunday night, I preached a lesson that was dealing with a controversial subject, and I basically kind of presented two different views and arguments pro and con for each. I don't even remember now what that sermon was about. Afterwards, I was standing back in the lobby, and a good sister came back. She shook my hand and said, "Kevin, I just wish you'd tell us what we're supposed to believe." That's not my job. Another lesson that we learn is that hypocrites are often blind to their own hypocrisy. In demanding the release of Barabbas, this Jewish mob was releasing a man who was guilty of one of the very crimes that they accused Jesus of committing. Barabbas was guilty of rebellion. But when they brought Jesus before Pilate, they accused him of perverting the Jewish nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, claiming to be king, stirring up the people. And so for all practical purposes, Barabbas was guilty of at least one of the same things that they had accused Jesus of committing. But Barabbas was guilty of violent and murderous insurrection. Jesus wouldn't harm a fly. May I suggest to you that that's the really scary thing about hypocrisy. Hypocrites don't recognize it. I appreciate an observation that Brother Kenny Chumley made in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, when Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, he didn't mean they were merely play-acting, pretending, that is, men inwardly aware of their badness but posing as good men. The trouble with them was that they sincerely thought they were good men who were championing the cause of true religion, while all the time they failed to see that their goodness was largely counterfeit as well as lamentably deficient, and that what they regarded as the essentials of true religion were not its essentials at all. They were blind guides, for moral and spiritual blindness was their chief defect, though all the time they fondly supposed that nobody could see so clearly as they did. I think we all need to ask ourselves the question, could I be a hypocrite and not know it? We also learn from this story that mobs encourage wickedness. As a part of a mob, people will do things that they would never do by themselves. Just think back to August of 2014 and the rioting and the looting that went on in Ferguson, Missouri. Remember the news reports about that? We need to be aware of the danger of mob psychology. Well, there's something else that we learn from this story. And that is that all sinners are like Barabbas. As sinners, we have become sons of our father, the devil. And as sinners, we are enslaved and imprisoned by sin. That's what Jesus says in John 8:34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And as sinners, we are rebels against God. In that great servant song in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And as sinners, we have robbed God of the innocent soul that we once were. And as sinners, we are guilty. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But then finally, and this may be the most important lesson of all, every Christian is Barabbas. Barabbas, a guilty man, was released, and Jesus, an innocent man, was punished instead. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I see typological significance in the release of Barabbas and the condemnation of Jesus that, at least in my mind, points to the truth of penal substitution. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul is not saying that Jesus became a sinner. He is not saying that he became guilty. I believe he is saying that Jesus was treated as though he were a sinner and punished as a sinner in the place of sinners. And that means I am Barabbas. I suppose as Christians, we'd all like to know what happened to Barabbas. And we really can't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. I'm sure as Christians we would hope that he became a Christian, faithfully served the one who died in his place. That's the way the movie depicts the story. I can think of four possible endings to Barabbas' story, and you can be reaching for your songbooks now. It may be that he just continued to be what he always had been. He didn't change. He went back to doing what he had done before. That's what a large percentage of criminals do today. They don't learn anything. They don't change. They don't get any better. In fact, sometimes they get worse. But there's another possible ending. It may be that Barabbas became a better man, but not a Christian. And it could be that Barabbas became a Christian but eventually became unfaithful. And it could be that he became a Christian and lived faithfully. I suspect you know where I'm going. The important thing for us is not to know how Barabbas' story ended, but for us to think about the ending of our story. And it looks to me like these same four possible endings are there for us. It may be that you will just continue to be what you've always been and do what you've always done. it should be obvious that that is not going to result in a happy ending. It may be that you become a better person but never make the decision to follow Jesus. But once again, that ending can't be happy, because no matter how good you are or how good you become, you'll never be good enough, because you're a sinner, and as a sinner, you need the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away. Then, of course, it could mean that you become a Christian, but eventually you become unfaithful, and that can't have a happy ending either, because it's not those who start the race, but those who finish the race who will be rewarded. Then, of course, there's that last possibility. You become a Christian and you live faithfully to the Lord until you die, until He comes back. And that's the only way that your story can end happily. So where are you right now in your story? Are you content to be what you've always been? Content to do what you've always done? Are you becoming a better person as a result of Jesus' influence in your life, but you haven't made the decision to become a Christian? Are you a Christian, but you're weakening, you're drifting away? Or are you a Christian who wants, with the Lord's help, to be faithful until you die? If possibility number four is not where you are right now, you need to do something about that. You need to make the decision to follow Jesus if you've not made that decision, or if you're drifting away, you need to come back and seek God's forgiveness. And we would be honored to help you in any way that we can. You can respond to the gospel this morning. You can leave this building with all your sins washed away. Will you do that? Right now, as we stand and we sing.